Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Today we will be looking at two verses, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I'm sure that many of you have probably heard sermons from this particular text before. Sermons that go along the lines of God has worked in you this wonderful salvation and now you work it out in your life, in your sanctification. But you know, that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not at all what he actually said. We're going to look at something today that might be a little bit shocking, but fits with what Paul is truly teaching here in this passage. You see, the Apostle Paul has been drawing to a close the exhortation that he began back in chapter 1. The exhortation from chapter 1, verse 27, where he has called the Philippian Christians and us to live lives worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has given to us this incredible, beautiful illustration from the life of the Lord Jesus. An illustration of humble obedience. An illustration that tells us how we are to think about ourselves and how we are to put into practice genuine humility as we deal with one another. He has talked to us, as we saw the last couple of weeks, about how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed God himself, took upon himself the form of not just a man, but of a servant. Came to this world, lived and died upon the cross, was obedient to his Father to the point of death upon the cross. And then his Father rewarded him in his state of exaltation, raised him back up in glory, seated him as a man upon the throne of God in heaven, and gave him all rule and all authority. This is Paul's way of expressing what Jesus says when he tells us in what we call the Great Commission that all authority has been given unto him. And so, based upon all of these things, what Paul is doing is he is showing us from the life of Jesus how you and I as Christians, redeemed by the blood of Christ, are to live lives in humility as we deal with one another. And so, as a result of reflecting on all of this, as a result of thinking about the humble obedience of Christ and the reward that is bestowed upon him by his Father because of this obedience to the point of death, you and I are to put into practice the truths that are taught here. We're to put into practice the truths of the gospel as we live our lives day by day, and we learn, and this is what he's getting at, we learn to work out the solution to the problems that we face as Christians, especially problems that have to do with our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ and hindrances to that unity, as we rely not upon ourselves, but upon the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us first to desire and then to accomplish the very things that please God. That's what he's talking about. And so we're going to see it. He says, you work out your obedience. Therefore, my beloved, these Christians that Paul knows well, these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has this growing and enduring love for, brothers and sisters in Christ, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. You see, Paul wants them to understand that this illustration that he's given us of humility, this illustration that he's given us of how the Lord Jesus himself thought about himself, and therefore how he thought about us. We're to take this illustration of this godly humility of Christ, and we are to obey Christ in the same way. We're to imitate Jesus. We are to put into practice. Now, he's not telling the Philippians to do something new. He's saying, I know for a fact that you have been obedient to the gospel in the past. And remember, when Paul is talking about obedience here, he is not talking about you need to work really hard so that you can earn the favor of God. No, he's not getting that at all. He's not saying anything like that at all. He's not saying that you obey in order to become saved. He's saying because you have been redeemed by Christ, because he has bought you, because he shed his blood for you, therefore, as redeemed people, obey. Serve him. That's the point he's making. He's saying the Philippians have done this. They have been obedient in the past. So he's not telling them to do something new that they hadn't been doing. He's encouraging them, keep on doing the same thing. Keep on being obedient to Christ. And he's going to explain to them that humble obedience is the way to this unity in Jesus Christ that enables us to achieve all of that through what is taught here. We are to obey humbly, because that's the way God has established that we will find unity with each other in Christ. Humble obedience. So they've been doing it. Keep on doing it. He knows that they showed obedience when he was there in Philippi. He knows that while he was with them, he could see their obedience. But now he's not there. Now he's in prison in Rome. Now he is someplace else, and he wants them, even though he is not present, to keep on being obedient to the gospel commands, even though Paul's not there to check up on them. Okay, he's not there to make sure that they're doing exactly what they ought to do. He says, keep on doing it. Now, it could be, and I think this is probably the case, it could be that there were some folks in Philippi who were so longing for the Apostle Paul to be released from prison that what they were doing was they were putting off the solution to all of the problems that the church had and that they were facing until that inspired apostle could come and he could just settle everything for them. So they're sort of putting things on hold, putting them on the back burner, and just basically saying to themselves, let's just wait till Paul gets here. He'll figure it all out. No. We know that there's a problem. We know that there is the possibility of division in this congregation. When we get to chapter 4, he's going to talk about the fact that there are these two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who are at odds with one another, and this has the potential to blow up in everybody's face. It has the potential to cause division in the church. And if you don't think it can happen, it sure can. It happens today. I personally know of a congregation, not even in this state, okay? And I wasn't part of it. I happen to know it because I knew the pastor. But I know of a congregation where this very thing happened in the church, where there was a Sunday school teacher, a lady, who had a following, and she was teaching doctrine that goes totally contrary to what we as Presbyterians believe. And she gained this following within the church, and so the church got to the point where there was a following for the pastor and there was a following for this woman, and they were at odds with one another, and it was so bad that the elders couldn't solve it, the presbytery couldn't solve it, and it came to us at General Assembly one year. So it can develop like that. So what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to follow, as I mentioned the other week, the philosophy of that great philosopher Barney Fife, who said, nip it in the bud. He's trying to deal with it right away so it doesn't blow up. But some of these folks were probably thinking, let's just wait till Paul gets here. Let's just wait until Paul, the inspired apostle, can come and he can sort all this stuff out. He'll know what to do when he gets here. And Paul is saying, no. He wants them to apply the truths that he has taught to them already, He wants them to take what he has said to them about Christ, about how Christ thought about himself, about the mindset of Christ, about the humility of Christ, about the obedience of Christ, and he wants them to put that into practice to solve this issue in the power of the Holy Spirit. Rely upon God, rely upon what's been taught, in order to solve their problem without having to wait until Paul gets there. That's what he's saying. Now, there are lots of Christians, unfortunately, that seem to think that when a problem develops, they can ignore it and it will just go away. I put all the problems on hold. Maybe if we ignore it long enough, it'll just fade out. That's like ignoring that warning light on the dashboard that says oil. Don't do that. You could end up with a serious problem. I had a friend in France. So, as a matter of fact, she was our tutor for French language, who had a particular type of vehicle. It's called a deux chevaux in France, which means two horses. In England, they sell them as a 2CV. It is the most... Well, you can't even say most unique, but it is the most unique car in the world. It's an unusual little vehicle. It has an air-cooled engine, and there is not an oil light on the dashboard. So she and her husband, for a number of years, had taken care of doing certain things for the car. They divided up all of the things that needed to be done for the car. And somewhere along the line, neither she nor her husband ever checked the oil. So they went on vacation. And they're driving down the auto route in France. And their engine block became a solid piece of metal all at once. That stops you in a hurry. She was very humble when she told us, you know, we sort of forgot somebody has to check the oil. Don't ignore that. It will not go away. Don't ignore the problems in your life. They may seize up and you may end up with this mass of burning metal in your life. Don't ignore it. And you can't wait for somebody special to come along and tell you what to do. You cannot rely upon yourself either. Don't go down to the local bookstore and look in the self-help section, because there's a great big how-to-do-it-yourself section that'll even tell you how to solve all your problems. And buy the latest book and then read that and then try to do what the author says. That's not going to help you. If you've got a spiritual problem, that's not going to do. You must rely upon the power and the working of the Holy Spirit to enable you to solve whatever problems you face in a God-honoring way. That's what Paul's getting at. So he says, work out your own salvation. I think that the mistranslation of this phrase has led to a lot of, bad theology. There are people who have taken, and the word salvation is the word that's used most of the time in the New Testament to talk about eternal salvation, but sometimes it means something different. It does here. We'll see if Paul's already used it in a different way in chapter 1. Some people look at this verse and they talk about things like, well, God works eternal salvation in you, and then you turn around and you work it out in your sanctification. And while that is indeed true, that's not what Paul's saying. And there are some people that even make the mistake of thinking that you are responsible for your salvation because they misunderstand this verse. And that it's up to you to work and earn salvation. No. So what's he getting at? This word can also mean deliverance. We saw Paul use it that very way in chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, he said. And that's the way it ought to be translated here. See, Paul's not worried about his eternal salvation. He's not saying, Philippians, pray for me so I'll be saved. No. He is saying, as we saw when we looked at that verse, that he knows that as they pray for him, God will work out a deliverance, whether it means that he dies in Christ, whether it means he's released from prison or whatever it happens to mean, he knows that God will deliver him in the midst of this problem. But he's not worried about eternal salvation. It's also used, the same word is used, in this very same way in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving his defense before those who are questioning him, and he recounts the entire history of Israel. And as he goes through the entire history of Israel, he hits the point where Moses, remember Moses, sees an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and he goes to his defense and he kills the Egyptian and then in panic buries him in the sand. And then he comes back the next day and lo and behold, the Israelites aren't really ready to follow him. It says this, he, Moses, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation. And it's used in the term of deliverance. He's giving them deliverance by his hand. But they did not understand. Okay. How's the word being used here? Paul is not talking about eternal salvation because Scripture is very, very clear. Paul's very, very clear that salvation is a free gift of God. It is not the result of men's works. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Verse 9 says, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. There is not a single person who is ever going to be saved, who will ever stand before God in heaven and put his thumbs behind his lapel and say, boy, you got a good thing when you got me. I worked really hard to get here. No. God saves us by his sovereign grace, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's not talking about eternal salvation. Instead, he's talking about deliverance. But deliverance from what? Well, look at the context. The context of this passage, the preceding context, is all about the necessity of humility and obedience and thinking like Jesus Christ in achieving unity among brothers and sisters. He's exhorted them back in chapter 1, verse 27, to stand firm in one spirit. He said, have one mind in you, among you, and stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. He's told them in chapter 2, verse 2, to be of the same mind, to be of one accord, to have the same love for each other. And he's going to go on in the verse after this, verse 14, and he's going to talk about hindrances to achieving unity through such things as grumbling and arguing. So it would be really rare and strange for Paul to suddenly just sort of jump out of what he's been saying and put in a verse that has to do with salvation and then come back to his argument about unity. This is deliverance. It's talking about the solving of the problem that they face that is causing division and possibly causing division within the church at Philippi. And he wants them to deal with that in a proper, godly, biblical way. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't want there to be a cult of Euodia and a cult of Syntyche and followers who are embattled with one another over all of these things growing up within this church. So he says to the Philippians that they are to work out this problem of this unity within the church by themselves through applying the biblical principles that he has already mentioned to them about the mindset of Christ, about the humility of Christ, about the obedience of Christ. He wants them to do this, not in their own power, but by relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and not just sitting around waiting for some inspired apostle to show up and tell them what to do. That's what he's getting at. So in short, what he's doing is he's giving them instructions, listen to this, instructions that will be of use not only to the Philippians for their issue, but of use to you and me today, of use to the church throughout all of the ages. You see, Paul knows something that we need to remember. Apostles weren't going to be around forever. apostles are foundational officers in the church, which means there would come a time when there would not be any more apostles. He's talking about that. And that means that some folks who today like to call themselves apostles ain't. They're not. They're not apostles. They can take the name, but they did not live when Christ lived. And they haven't seen the Jesus that Paul saw. Not in the same way. So, apostles are for the foundation of the church, and he knows that there's going to come a time when the apostles will not be there. And so, don't just sit around and wait for some apostle to show up and tell you what to do. What he is saying here is, how do you function when you face a trial or a problem in the church? What do you do? What you do is, what he says here, rely upon what has been taught, the Holy Scriptures, in the power of God, and work out the solution to that problem in this way. He doesn't want you to do it alone. Now, he's saying the same thing in his way right here that we read about in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, you'll recall that the church faced a problem where there were some folks who said in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they have to become Jews first, be circumcised, and then they can become believers. And so the council at Jerusalem is called in Acts 15, and there were inspired apostles present, but what happened? They didn't just turn to the apostles and say, now seek a word from God, tell us what to do. What they did was, if you read it carefully, they went to the Scriptures and they quoted what God had said. And they proved their case from what God had always taught. And they relied upon what God was saying. And they set the example for you and me today. This is how we solve these problems, these thorny issues. We don't sit back and wait for some inspired person to come along and tell us what to do. We turn to the Word of God. We seek the answer in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we put into practice what we find there. That's what he's saying to do. And so it's an example for us. But remember, we don't rely upon ourselves alone. And that's where he says you're to do this with fear and trembling. You see, God doesn't want you to rely on your power. He doesn't want you to rely on your intellect. He doesn't want you to rely on yourself. He wants you to rely upon him in dealing with these things. And so these two words, fear and trembling, are found here. Now, fear means a profound respect and awe for God, but it also means I'm afraid. And he may very well be saying right here, be afraid that you don't fall back and rely upon how smart you are or rely upon your strength. He's not saying pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He's saying fear God and be a little bit afraid that you don't turn away from him and try to figure this out on your own apart from God. Same thing about trembling. It just means shaking all over with fear. In his commentary on this, Howard Voss says, with fear and trembling indicates a spirit of human inadequacy and the necessity of leaning on divine power and wisdom to solve problems. Now, everybody in this room has faced this. There are times when you and I are called upon to do something, and you know for an absolute fact, I am not smart enough to figure this out. I am not strong enough to follow through with all of this. I don't really, and you quake. I remember a man asking me when I first believed that the Lord was calling me into the ministry, the man who led me to the Lord. I went to talk to him about this, and I said, I'm scared to death. I don't think I can do this. And he said, good, because I would really worry about you if you thought you could do it. Because if you thought you could do it, you'd be doing it the wrong way. You'd be doing it in your own smarts and your own power. And that's not what God wants. And that's what Paul's saying. This fear and trembling is an Old Testament expression. It's an expression that only Paul uses in the New Testament. And it has to do with humble reverence, with dependence, with devotion to God. And when it relates to the Christian community, to you and me, the believers in Christ, it talks about this spirit of reverence toward God and humility toward one another that should characterize our relationship with each other. So Paul's warning us, don't fall back on how smart you are and how strong you are and how you think you can do this. Continue to rely upon God. And that's what he says in verse 13. For it is God who works in you. The you is plural. It's God who works in y'all. All of you together. That's what God is saying. That's what Paul is saying. He mentions the fact that the Holy Spirit does dwell in every single individual believer at the moment of your conversion, but also he dwells in and within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish God's holy will. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every single believer individually and within the church corporately as a whole provides the spiritual power that you need daily in your Christian life, that the church needs as she seeks to glorify God. That's what he provides. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and about how God does this, and he writes to the Ephesian Christians, he's got a prayer in chapter 3 where he's praying for these Ephesian brothers and sisters. And this prayer beautifully balances these two things. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Okay, so every individual within the church has Christ by the Spirit dwelling within. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints." And here he's focusing on all of us together. "What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you all, may be filled with all the fullness of God." So the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us, but he dwells within the church together, and he enables us all together to comprehend things that one of us can't comprehend alone. And here Paul is saying he dwells within us to enable us to achieve this unity of fellowship with each other that is necessary in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He works in you as the source of your determination. He works in you as the strength to accomplish his holy will. And so he works in you to will, he says. Both to will. Now the term will means to purpose or to decide. It's the Holy Spirit who enables you to purpose to follow the Lord Jesus initially. It's the Holy Spirit who has to work in you to bring you to saving faith in Christ. And also to give you a desire and a purpose to follow Jesus the rest of your life. Without his work, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't purpose or have any desire to follow the commands that you're given in the Word of God. So, in particular, he's thinking here of the Christians in Philippi and this need for godly unity within the congregation. And he's saying it takes the Holy Spirit to give you the desire to have that, to achieve that. It takes the Holy Spirit to cause a congregation of people and the individual members within that congregation to lay aside your own selfish wants and to desire to pursue unity and the good of the other person ahead of yourself. That's not something natural. What's natural is we're selfish. What's natural, I remember that. I told people this in regard to other sermons. I thought I was not a very selfish person until that first baby came along. And then I suddenly discovered one of the truths that hit me like a brick between the eyes was just how selfish I am. I like to sleep. And, you know, that little baby didn't want to sleep. And I like the attention of my wife, and that little baby was hogging 90% of her attention. And I found out just how sinfully selfish I was. It was a lesson I needed to learn. And that's how that happens in the church. When we're focused on ourselves and we need to, and we've already seen this now, to put the other person ahead of yourself. So Paul is saying it takes this work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in individuals to desire Christ initially, and then to have the purpose to follow Him and obey His commands in your life. This is not self-help. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not any of those types of things that you'll hear people say. It's talking about relying upon God to give you the will and to give you the desire and to actually help you to accomplish it. You need the aid, the help, the strength, the grace provided by the Holy Spirit, first to desire to begin, then to continue, and obviously to finish the Christian race. God works in you to work. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work, he says. Not only does the Holy Spirit give you a desire to follow Christ and to obey Christ's commands, he gives you the ability to follow through. He gives you everything that you need from the beginning all the way through to the very end. And so this word work means to produce. You could translate this that the Holy Spirit gives you the purpose and enables you to produce the result of humble obedience to Christ's commands by faith. And Paul's getting at every individual being able first to purpose to obey Christ's commands and then to follow through and actually produce the results that you desire in your Christian life. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit for that to happen. Because you would not want to obey Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. And you would not be able to obey Jesus without the help of the Holy Spirit. If it were not for the indwelling Holy Spirit in you and in the church, these things could not be accomplished. You can't do it on your own. So it's the Holy Spirit working within the church who enables all the saints together to strive with one accord to accomplish the goals that are set before us to the glory of God. And that's how he ends. God works in you really for his glory, for his own good pleasure. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He does this because it pleases him. He does this because it is his desire to do this. It's God's will. It's God's good pleasure that you and I should seek to be united with one another in the church of the Lord Jesus so that, as we've seen when we looked through Hebrews, so that no root of bitterness would ever spring up in the church, be allowed to grow up, be allowed to cause trouble and defile many and lead many astray. It's God's good pleasure to redeem individuals, and it's God's good pleasure to take redeemed individuals and teach you to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, his humble obedience in everything to God. And so it's God's will that you rely upon his word. It's God's will that you rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit as you seek to solve the problems that you face in this world of sin. Don't rely upon yourself. Rely upon the word of God. Rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you do so, what he's saying is, as you do that, you will be doing that thing which pleases God in your Christian life. Work out the solution to the problem that you face, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, to produce what really pleases him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him, Father. We know that had he not redeemed us by his perfect life and by his shed blood, none of this would make any sense and none of this would ever be possible. But Father, now that you have redeemed us, now that you have brought us out of darkness into light, we pray that we might live as children of light, that we might seek to be united together in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve you with one mind and one heart. To stand shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters in Christ as we face a world that is dying and in need of the gospel. And Father, to do all the things that you call us to do in such a way that we rely upon your power and your ability, and therefore we please you. Bless us, Father, to be about doing that in our Christian lives daily and together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.